It's our series for 2018 that we try and cover at least once a month, if not twice, as we normally do the first Sunday morning of every month. It's hard to believe that it is already March. But the goal of this series is to familiarize ourselves with the section of the Bible that sometimes we're guilty of not looking at as much. Maybe overlooking, especially that of the prophets and the minor prophets. We want to get comfortable with the text, the lessons and the applications that are still relevant to our lives today. And as we've been trying to bring out in previous lessons, is that the problems and the sins that the people are going through in the prophets are the same problems that we struggle with in America today. That God's Word truly is relevant to our lives, and especially the time period of the prophets. These books are worth our time and careful attention. I'd ask that you would follow along with us this morning, as we're going to be talking about the prophet Joel. And some of you have said, why not have a catchy title underneath the prophet? So I tried to do that. Joel, the day of the Lord. Does that help? Wait, when you think of the prophet Joel, what comes to your mind? You know, I asked that question to several people this week to see how much the average Christian, to get a baseline. What's our knowledge of the book of Joel? And most people said, there's a locust plague. And other than that, people really couldn't say that much about the book of Joel. Maybe as I ask you to think, what do you think about the book of Joel? What do you know about this book? You're still trying to find it in your Bible. And that's okay. That's the point of this series, is to help us get comfortable with the part of the Bible we don't study that often. After Hosea, before Amos, if you're still trying to find it. But my main objective this morning is to teach from Joel in an understandable way, that if you've never even picked up your Bible before, you have no idea what this is about, that you can still gain lessons from this book, although it is one of the more challenging prophets, I will say. But also, maybe if you do have a decent baseline, you've read through this book this week, and you understand that, yeah, it's about a locust plague, but that's really all you know. I want you to walk away understanding that this is a book about judgment. It's a book warning of God's judgment, that yes, there's a locust plague, but there's so much more. And if nothing else, please understand it is about the day of the Lord, and we need to understand what that means in our lives today. But I want to quickly begin with going over a quick overview, some of the background information of Joel. First one is pretty obvious. Who's the author? Well, it's Joel. Joel 1 and verse 1, where it says, Joel, the son of Pethuel. And really, that's all we know about Joel. He's very similar to that of Obadiah. The information we know about him is so limited. Joel was a very common Jewish name. Over a dozen other Joels mentioned in the Bible, so it makes it dating this book rather difficult, which we'll get into in just a minute. But the name Joel means Jehovah is God. Jehovah is God, which is very fitting for the message that Joel is going to bear. What about the date? I mentioned that it is difficult to date. I would say, without question, of the minor prophets, this book wins the award for the most difficult book to date. Scholars have no idea, really, when this book was written. There are such limited clues given in the text itself. Could be anywhere from 850 B.C. to really 587 B.C., although some will say maybe even 400. There's no reference to Assyria or Babylon made in the text, so I tend to take the earlier view around the time period of 850. But I think Homer Haley makes a great comment on the dating of the book. He said, though the date of its composition may be uncertain and beyond our ability to determine, the message of the book is immortal and timeless. It can teach us today as it did when it was spoken. And that's exactly right. Not trying to get caught up too much in the details, but remember back in that first lesson, we talked about how some of the prophets will follow a standard prophetic message, that it will have components of repentance, judgment, and restoration. And Joel is no different. We see that throughout this book. It may not always stick to that exact pattern throughout, but it does definitely have components of repentance, definitely messages of judgment, but also chapter 3, as you near the end of this book, it shows restoration, a hope for the future, if the people would repent. And I think Joel is also a good prophet to look at when you see this three-point message right here. It's a biblical example for three-point lessons today. That's free. I won't charge you for that. But also the theme of the book. You think about the theme. We mentioned it earlier. It is the day of the Lord. I want you to walk away understanding that. It's a message also, another theme that you could summarize this book about is that, yes, it's the day of the Lord, but also one of judgment and repentance. And so very similar to the point above. But one thing that really sticks out about this day of the Lord is Israel was always looking forward to the day of the Lord. Because they thought the day of the Lord meant that God was going to destroy all the surrounding nations and Israel was going to be great again. But yet the problem was, is that Israel was going to be included in that judgment if they were not right with their God. And they did not understand what the day of the Lord was. And so Joel and his message is going to clarify that for them, that you need to get your heart right with God. You need to make some changes. You don't want the day of the Lord if you're not ready for it. And so that's really the thrust of the theme and the message of the prophet Joel. But let's get into the text a little bit. If you don't have a Bible out yet, please do so now. This text will go by a lot this sermon will go by a lot faster for you if you have a Bible and follow along. You'll get so into the text. I can almost guarantee that. But in Joel chapter 1, if you grab the handout in the back, you'll see that there's two main ways that we break up the book of Joel. Starting in verse 1 through chapter 2 and verse 17, we see that that's really kind of what I call part 1 of the book. It's a day of judgment for Israel. This is really where we see that theme of the day of the Lord. A dark picture is what is seen from the text. But we see in verses 2 through 3 of chapter 1, who is this book for? Joel really makes sure that we understand this book is for everyone. Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. Who's the book of Joel for? He starts out calling to the elders that you need to give ear. You need to pay attention to these words, but they weren't supposed to just keep it for themselves. Tell it to their children, and they'll tell it to the next generation and the next generation to follow. But they need to understand the message that he is about to say. But we also see that it's supposed to tell to the generation, to the next generation, and so on. So in ways, this book is meant for us to be studied today, to heed the message of Joel. But let's get in verse 4, as this really, maybe some of you know the locust plague that this book is referencing. In verse 4, we see it very clearly. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. The book almost describes four types of locusts that came through. And maybe that's what Joel is alluding to. But I think really what he's showing us is how destructive this locust plague was. That by the time it was done, there was nothing left. Locusts sometimes, even when they swarm today, will come in different waves. Or maybe you've studied about in 1915, the great Jerusalem locust plague that just wiped out that city from March to October. For nearly 7 months, locusts swarmed of over 600 million. People died because there was no food. There was nothing left. Sometimes it would take minutes. Sometimes they would stay for weeks and eat clothing off of people's backs. And that's the image that this verse lets us see, that they ate everything in their path. It was a complete destruction that these locusts have set forth. And we see also, and you'll see this on your handout very clearly if you grabbed one, in verses 2 through 14, Joel is going to call out different age groups, different types of people to listen up, to heed the message that he's saying. Notice in verses 2 through 4 when it says, "Hear this, you elders." In verses 5 through 7 where it says, "Awake, you drunkards." 8 through 10 where it says, "Lament like a virgin," using a simile with like or as, calling the whole people to pay attention. The farmers in verses 11 through 12, "To be ashamed, O tillers of the soil." Verses 13 through 14, "Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests." Why is that important to know? Because what we see is all genders, all people, all social classes are included in this warning. that all of Judah was guilty and all of them needed to acknowledge what was the wrongs that have been committed and return to God. And really all of Joel chapter 1, where we see this whole chapter that Joel uses powerful and poetic words to impress upon the people the destruction of this plague. Maybe some people didn't know exactly what happened. I'm not sure, but I think all of them could understand it. That this was not a pleasant experience for them. That the wine and oil was gone. The grain is depleted. The land is parched. The land is dried up. The trees are stripped bare. The animals are dying. The land is burned up. You know, all the environment suffers when man sins. And Joel is a reminder of that. But yet the point of this is this locust plague. And this is what I really want you to understand, that yes, the locust plague was severe. The locust plague was bad. But get to chapter 2 and notice what happens. Chapter 2 and verse 1 as it begins, it says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." Why do they need the sound alarm? I thought all the destruction was done. Chapter 1 told us about this locust plague that happened. Why is there a need for an alarm? That's the point of Joel's message right here. As bad as that locust plague was, and all the destruction that took place in this land, you need to sound the alarm again, because there's an even worse day coming if you're not right with God. And that day is the day of the Lord. That is why they need to sound the alarm. This book is more than just the locust plague. The locust plague was a foreshadowing of things to come. That if the people weren't right with God, they needed to fear the day of the Lord that was coming in the future. Why in verses from chapter 1 and 1 through 2 and verse 17, this is a day of judgment for Israel. You need to wake up. Why in verses 2 through the end of the chapter, in chapter 2, he again says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people." It's time to repent. It's time to get right with God, or else you thought that locust plague was bad? You haven't seen nothing yet. Just wait for the day of the Lord. But yet you get to chapter 2 and verse 18, and it's almost a shift happens in the book. It begins to be a more positive note in this book. A day of deliverance for Israel. Where it says, "Then the Lord became jealous for His land and had pity on His people." What these last couple verses and chapters of the book show us is that if the people repent and change, we see the divine response of God will be. It will be one of restoration. It will be one of deliverance for His people. And notice in chapter 2, and really in chapter 1, a reversal takes place. And this will be available on the handouts. I don't expect you to jot this all down. You won't have time. But you see all the destruction, all the hardship that the land went through. It's used in verses 18 through 27 of chapter 2. All those curses are turned to blessings. The locusts that had ate so much, God restored the land. The wine and oil was going to be restored. The grain would all of a sudden be plentiful. The rain would come. The trees would bear fruit. The animals will have pasture. The land will not have to be afraid. The same God that was so quick to destroy them and call them out on their sin is even quicker to restore blessings and promises to His people. It shows deliverance. Or maybe one of the parts of this book that you're most familiar with is in chapter 2 and verses 28 through 32. I would hope, if nothing else, it maybe sounds familiar, rings a bell. As this is one of the fullest Old Testament quotations in the New Testament. It's showing not just a physical restoration, but a spiritual restoration too. That the outpouring of the Holy Spirit confirmed on Pentecost what was spoken of by Joel. This is quoted in Acts chapter 2, verses 16 through 21 in that sermon that Peter presents. That the Spirit of God was going to be a marker of God's fellowship with man, which would one day be available to all. Not just to the Jews, not just to the people of Israel, but it would be open for all people. And you see that in Joel 2. Read with me in Joel 2. We'll read 28 through 30 where it says, And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And we'll stop there. We see that Joel's prophecy, again, it's fulfilled on Pentecost, when the outpouring of the Spirit came upon all flesh and those who believed Christ and obeyed in the gospel. And it's through Joel's prophecy that when the Spirit comes upon mankind, that both Jew and Gentile, slave and free man, female and male, all men, all mankind can experience salvation of God. This was a great day that Joel was prophesying about. And in Acts chapter 2, it takes its fulfillment. And we won't spend much time summarizing chapter 3 in the text. Chapter 3, the ESV has a heading that says, "The Lord judges the nations." I think that's a very accurate heading. It's a chapter that deals with God's judgment on foreign nations. And really, when you read through this chapter, you see some hints to the promises of Abraham. Remember back in Genesis 12 and verse 3, where God said to Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of earth shall be blessed." God hasn't forgotten His promises. He hasn't forgotten His covenant, and you see that in chapter 3. That these nations are being judged for how they treated God's people. Notice Joel chapter 3 and verse 4 when it says, "What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you were paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily." Yikes. Not a good day to be those nations. And that is what God is getting across through the prophet Joel in chapter 3. It's a word we've been mentioning a lot in this prophet series. Lex talionis, the idea of an eye for an eye, the law of the tooth. You dishonor God's people, you curse God's people, God will swiftly and speedily repay you one day. But as the main thing I want to emphasize this morning, and the whole point of this series, is to make sure we see the value for us today. What does Joel teach us in our lives today? What's the application from this book? And as Joel lays out as an example for us, we will follow with 3 points. And the first is what real repentance looks like. Throughout the book, we see in a number of instances where Joel calls the people to repent. Fasting, prayer, calling together an assembly of all the people, "You need to repent. You need to turn your lives back to God." And what God was seeking was more than just fasting, prayer, and weeping. He wanted a genuine response. He wanted more than symbolic gestures. Read Joel 2 in verses 12 through 14, where it says, Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. Who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God." Notice some phrases from those verses. The first is, "Yet even now." Yet even now. Does that not relate to us today? It means that it's never too late to turn to the Lord. No matter how deep in the sin we get, we can still turn our lives around. We can still get out of this mess. Yet even now, no matter what your standing is, get right with God. And He goes on to say, "Return to me with all your heart." God doesn't want anything less. He demands your all and He demands your heart. In Matthew 22, in verse 37, that's why we're called in the greatest command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. The heart has to be active in true repentance. And Joel teaches that, but also one of the more famous quotes from this book is, "Rend your hearts and not your garments." Meaning God deserves more than just torn clothes. You can't just go through the motions in your relationship with God. Sin needs to physically and spiritually tear us up. Sometimes that serves a purpose. But why should sin cause us to have that effect? To experience godly sorrow. I'm not talking about worldly sorrow that spirals us into a depression. We're talking about godly sorrow that brings about salvation and repentance. But why do we need to experience that sometimes? Well, because we understand the severity of sin, that sin is something that separates man from God. But also, turn over the book of James. To say that maybe James is paraphrasing the prophet Joel, I don't think is a far-fetched idea. Notice in James chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, what James comments on repentance, where he says, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your gloom, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you." This is just a continuation of what Joel is talking about when it comes to true repentance before God. That sometimes we need to feel the full sting of sin. We need to be able to mourn over it and understand what it does to our relationship with God, but not wallow in that sorrow, but to respond properly and repent, to change our lives, to make things right with God. And Joel is a great teacher of that for us, what repentance looks like. But it's even more impactful when we remember the context of this book. Repent, why? Well, because the day of the Lord is coming. You need to be right with God. And in our lives today, we don't know when the Lord is going to come, and we don't know when our life is going to end. And the same message is just as true for us today, that we need to understand what real repentance looks like. Not just going through the motions, not just expressing things on the outside, but making sure we repent from the heart and that it means something. But also what's powerful and cannot be overlooked in Joel 2 and verse 13. Joel doesn't just focus on our sin. He also lifts up the Creator, focusing on His attributes, that our God indeed is gracious. Our God is merciful. He's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. We need to be mindful of this, that none of us would be saved if it weren't for the patience of our God. And pray for more patience, that others will be able to experience His loving kindness. Second, we need to understand, what does Joel teach us today? Well, that we need to be aware. We need to be aware. You know, there was no worse feeling that I experienced in college than when I walked into a class and saw that everyone had no notebooks and no computers out. And I said, "What's going on?" And my friend says, "There's a test today." That knot you get in your stomach when you feel that you are just unprepared. That you have no idea what you are going to put down because you don't even understand the questions. And that's a lighthearted example. It's one thing to take an F on a test, but it's another to be unprepared when the day of the Lord comes. But you know, at the end of the day, it's our fault. It was my fault. I didn't heed the warnings. I didn't check the syllabus. And that's what Joel is trying to get us to see as well, that we need to make things right with God. You, the individual. Joel chapter 2 and verse 1, remember? "Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness that there is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them." He's describing the destruction that's coming. Not the destruction that has happened, but the impending danger, the day of the Lord. That this is going to be even worse than that locust plague. And this is the value. We may not like it, But this is the value of studying Joel in our lives today. That it calls us to look inward. That we need to be aware. Be aware of what? Be aware of your soul. Be aware of your heart. Is it right with God? That we need to be listening to the alarms that go off around us. And you may be thinking, well, what alarms? Maybe God is trying to send us alarms at times. I think the expression is very fitting in this book when it says, who knows? Who exactly knows what the outcome may be? Who knows what God may use to wake us up? We see, what did He use to wake the people in the time of Joel? A locust plague. And maybe some of the alarms in our lives today are the natural disasters that occur. And certainly we see that as a result sometimes, that after a hurricane, a tsunami, whatever the destruction is, a tornado that hits, people look inward. They're worried. They realize how frail they are and that they are not going to live forever. It causes them to search out God. Maybe another alarm is the death of a loved one. A near-death experience yourself. Maybe you have a lung collapse twice. Who knows? But you know, we need to heed the warnings of Joel that the people of Judah failed to listen to. That natural calamities, disasters, whatever comes about, hard times in our lives, they can serve as reminders to us. They can serve as alarms to wake us up. That we need to be aware of our standing with God. Now, I'm not saying that all disasters, not all calamities come from God. We know in Job chapter 1, 6 through 19, that those calamities came from Satan. That he has a hand to play. He is the prince of this world, of this earth. But whether calamities, disasters, hard times come from God, Satan, or consequences from our own sin, we need to be aware that they need to be cause times of reflection concerning our life and our relationship with God. And lastly, consider this point with me, that God's faithfulness to His Word. That God is faithful to His Word. And that goes both ways, for better or for worse. In Joel chapter 1 and verse 7, it pictures a tree that has no leaves. A tree that's bare, and it leaves people with no hope. And you think about all this destruction that's coming on the people in chapter 1, the locust plague and all those consequences. Why is that happening to the people? Why is that happening? Is it, yes, it's because obviously there was sin that was committed on their part, but is it just because God said, well, I've had enough of their sin and they deserve this right now? Maybe that's true to some extent, but I think the answer is back in the law of Moses. You look back in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, we could also put in here, the blessings and the curses of the covenant. That if you keep my covenant, God said to the people, I'm going to bless you. But if you curse me and you don't follow what the law says, there's going to be curses that come upon you. And these curses that happen in the book of Joel and other prophets that we're going to get to, they're not coincidental. They're not on accident. These are specific things that God warned about hundreds of years ago. That if you forsake my covenant, you're going to eat the fruit of your ways. And that is what he spells out for us in Leviticus 18 through 20. It's curses that included drought, pestilence, and fire. All things that are mentioned in the book of Joel. And that reminds us that God is faithful to His Word. He's faithful to bring about destruction on those who transgress His law. But also in the book we see that He's faithful to bless those who keep His law. Faithful to bless His people despite their shortcomings at times. As Joel 3, 17 through 21, as the book comes to an end, we see God promising the ultimate fellowship with Him. That the curses will be turned into blessings. The land will once again be fruitful. That God's going to avenge the nations. His own people are going to be secure. That God is faithful to His Word. In both judgment and also in blessings and promises. And this is a point that's found throughout Scripture. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, when it says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. And to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority, bold and willful, They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. God's faithfulness can either be one of the most frightening thoughts we can ever consider, or at the same time, the day of the Lord can also be one of the most comforting things that we can consider. But it all depends on how you stand before God. And absolutely, it should be frightening to think about the day of the Lord if you're not in a right relationship with God. Hebrews 10 and verse 31 says that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And in context of that passage, that is absolutely true. To those who would trample underfoot the blood of Christ and ignore the grace of God, it is absolutely frightening how God is going to deal with people in that day. And brethren, visitors, whatever your standing is this morning, if you're not right with God, you need to consider that very seriously. But you know, again, the day of the Lord and His judgment, it shouldn't be a frightening thing to Christians. In fact, it should be an anticipated thing. As 2 Peter 2:9, that verse we read earlier, says that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. To those that belong to God and have received His Spirit and the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ and baptism, there's comfort. There is peace in a relationship with Christ. Being right with God. That we can have comfort no matter what madness is happening around us. That we need to praise and thank our God for the assurance that we get from the faithfulness of His Word. You know, the day of the Lord, it's an awesome thing. And we use that word awesome a lot, but I don't think we understand it. It means something that is awe-inspiring. The food at McDonald's is not awesome. The day of the Lord is awesome. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? It's a day to be dreaded, or it's a day to be longed for. The same vines and fig trees that are bare and empty early in the book of Joel are later used in chapter 2 and verse 22 to illustrate the hope that God can provide in His deliverance. So to those who belong to the Lord, to those that are His, we say, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. But to those who aren't right with God, I'm talking to you. That you need to heed the alarms that are going off. Whether they be inside or whether they be happening all around you, you need to make sure that your heart is right with God. As we talked about, in Christ there is hope. In Christ there is security. Which begs the question, how do we get in Christ? How do we be a part of that relationship with Him? Well, it starts from hearing the gospel. Once we hear the Word of God, we can come to understand it and digest it and believe it and put our faith in it. Then we need to call to action. Rend our hearts and not just our garments. Repent of the sin that's in our life. Confess Jesus as the Son of God and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. But as we see many warnings in the New Testament, to stay faithful unto death. To always be growing. To always be adding to our faith. And if you're here this morning and you are not a child of God, you need to look inward. You need to ask yourself if your heart is right with God. Or maybe you are a child of God, but yet you haven't been acting like it. You too need to make sure that your heart is right with God. If we can assist you in any way, don't hesitate to come forward as we stand and sing the song selected.
All things are ready. Come to the feet.